been studying this section of chapters 13 to 23, the judgments against the various nations that are surrounding Jerusalem and that have some context in this threat of Assyria that is prevalent at that time. And we've looked at, from a time frame, we've looked at how things have multiple layers of application. They have often an immediate application to the threat of Assyria. They have maybe a more interim application to threats that go beyond that. In this case, there's going to be the threat of the Babylonian captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar that will be in view as well. And then often there's that ultimate picture of the day of the Lord, the eschatological end times picture that's in view as well. So we've looked at how these things have wrapped themselves around some of these chapters. And now we find there's no hometown discount. You know, there's no free pass for God's own holy city, for Mount Zion, for the city of Jerusalem, where God chose to put his name. Instead, we find they are treated right here in the midst of all these other nations as if they're no different than the pagan nations around them. And surely, in terms of how they act, in terms of their pride and their disobedience and their rebellion and their self-reliance and independent spirit that they rely on themselves instead of on God, there is no difference. And so they're included right here in this tale of God showing that he's going to bring them to accountability as well. We shouldn't be surprised. We're familiar with God's principle throughout the scriptures that greater light actually brings greater accountability. And so that when we think of all the blessings that the people of Israel had enjoyed, being the ones through whom God spoke and had provided the law and the prophets, the one through whom salvation would come through the line of the Messiah, the one who had all of the covenant promises and the blessings as well as the cursings that God had laid out in Deuteronomy. So we think of all of the tremendous light that these people had at their disposal. So it's not surprising that God's expectation for them, just as he had shown back in chapter 5 with the parable of the vine, he had nurtured that vine and he looked and he expected for it to produce good grapes, a good crop of fruit, instead of stinky fruit, which is what he found. And so we're going to see that the heart of God and the heart of his prophet Isaiah is broken. As he looks around and as he sees, you know, just as our heart as parents would respond to our children and say, oh, the great joy of my life is if I could see my children walking in the paths of truth. Well, the brokenheartedness comes from seeing children that walk in wayward ways and that have no love for the Lord and have turned away in apostasy from really trust in the Lord. So, unfortunately, we're going to see in this context here that God has prophesied that judgment is coming to Jerusalem as he addresses them in this context, calling it the Valley of Vision. The refusal to trust in God constitutes the unpardonable sin. As he says at the end, the last verse, verse 14, really it's not a great translation where it says, this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. That almost sounds like when you die, there's going to be some relief. And really, it's better to translate that even unto death. In other words, the emphasis is this. You're not going to be forgiven because of your unpardonable sin of unbelief, of refusing to repent, of refusing to put your faith in God. Then you're not going to be forgiven even unto death. So into the largest, greatest extent that you could take it. So the refusal to trust in God constitutes the unpardonable sin. As divine protection is removed, we're seeing God is going to remove his umbrella of protection over to the city of Jerusalem. So the divine protection is removed, and it's removed from those people who are the self-reliant, those people who are wasting their lives in blindly partying their way to destruction. They're just giving themselves over to the sensual lust of the flesh. They're just feasting and eating and drinking and revelry and have this boisterous, exuberant type of party spirit atmosphere. And they're oblivious to the destruction that lies ahead for them and the accountability that they face because of their sin. So we're going to see a people here that's partying hard. I mean, they are living life to the fullest in that sense. They're feeding every fleshly lust imaginable. And they've tuned out the light that God trying to bring to them, the message of God's prophet, of Isaiah, the warnings that Isaiah had been bringing to them. They somehow tuned all of that out. They filtered all of that out, and they were just given over to just a life of debauchery and a life of fleshly lusts. And so the oracle begins in verse 22, this heading, which is a strange heading, similar to the strangeness that we saw, you remember back in 21, chapter 21, where we looked at the oracle against Babylon. It was addressed as the oracle concerning the desert of the sea. Well, that was a strange combination. It was ironic on God's part. There is no desert and sea sort of combined. And there is no, this valley of vision is a similar ironic label that God gives as he puts Babylon and Jerusalem right next to one another in these two chapters as the great powers that are going to exist down through the end times, where you're going to have Babylon, the world system, fighting against God, trying to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. These two are the ones that really go at it. They're the tremendous symbols for everything that's taking place in the great spiritual conflict that exists in the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. And so we see this same irony carried over, that really Mount Zion, you would think of addressing Jerusalem as a mountaintop, as something that should be that beacon, that light, where the light shines through all to all the nations, and the vision flows down. But what God is reminding the people of here through Isaiah is that they should have been a mountain of vision, but they're actually sadly a valley of vision, because that vision has been rejected. It's been turned off. Their eyes are blind to what God wants to show them. Their ears are deaf to the message that God wants to speak to them. They're actually living in darkness and in obscurity and in a context of death, a context that's going to be characterized later on in these verses, where he says it's a day of panic and it's a day of subjugation. He's going to term it and characterize it in that way, instead of a day that should be lifted up with this tremendous vision of God's revelation. So this is a contradictory type of introduction. We can tell later on in the verses that Isaiah makes it very plain that it's speaking of Jerusalem. So he identifies it very clearly, but in the heading here, I think it's meant to be parallel to that same obscure reference that we had to Babylon in chapter 21. How one of the commentators, Oswalt, sums this up. He says, "Surely the reference to vision is a sarcastic one. For the people described in this chapter are people whose paramount lack is vision. The jubilant people cannot see the inevitable destruction that waits them. The leaders cannot see that God, the sovereign creator, is a better defense than arms and fortifications. In fact, then, the people of Israel are no better off than the Gentiles around them. Their perspective is the same as the world's, and therefore they fall into the same judgment as the world. So we shouldn't be surprised to see Jerusalem included in this prophecy of the judgment of the nations, you know, in this context that we have here. Now, when we get to chapter 23, it might be a little surprising to see that we've dealt with Babylon, we've dealt with Jerusalem. Those are the biggies to me. Why we deal with the fall of Tyre as the one in chapter 23, we'll have to look at then. We have not looked that far. So that's an interesting question when we get to chapter 23. So we're going to look at the back of your bulletin. There's really five divisions, five sections to this first half of chapter 22. The first couple of verses deal with the unexpected reversal of fortunes. And then we're going to turn to the personal experience of Isaiah the prophet himself. And we're going to look at his unmitigated remorse as he just weeps over the condition. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have longed to have gathered you, put you under my wings of protection, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't repent. You wouldn't believe when God brought the light of the Messiah and the King of the Jews right to your doorstep. You wouldn't believe." And so we see Isaiah broken in his remorse and in his suffering and his anguish of spirit. Then we're going to see the statement of how God, in a unilateral sense, has just gone ahead and removed his covenant protection from them. He's taken away the defense. He's opened them up to the destruction and the judgment that is coming. And of course, the problem is, in verses 8 to 11, the end of verse 8 to verse 11, the problem is their unbelieving reliance on the arm of the flesh, instead of trusting in God and remembering the one who created all things, the one who put them in a situation, knowing and having planned everything ahead of time and was sufficient for all of their needs, no matter what attack and what threat would come upon them. Instead, they trusted in their own defenses. They mustered their own resources instead of trusting in God. And then finally, in verses 12 to 14, we see the unrepentant revelry, the boisterous living and the given over to the indulgence of the flesh that confirms their condemnation and that justifies God speaking out and saying, look, this is the unpardonable sin, and even to death, this is not going to be forgiven because you have chosen to reject the path of repentance and faith, which is the only path of coming to God. You have chosen the path of apostasy, of falling away from the one true God. So that is how the passage layers itself out. It's difficult from a historical context to try to pinpoint once again, well, what battles are in view here? I mean, there are multiple threats that come upon the people of Jerusalem. And in terms of the verb tenses that are used, you have the common condition in these prophetic works where they speak of things in a past tense, using a perfect tense in the Hebrew, speaking of things from the perspective of like they've already happened and they're looking at things, even though they are yet future. And so they call this the prophetic perfect, that the prophet is emphasizing the certainty of what he's seen. And yet, in some of these things, they might be even in the immediate context where this Assyria threat is coming. And you had you had Sennacherib, we saw in chapters 36, 37, 38 there in Isaiah even. You see how Sennacherib comes in and looks like he's going to overwhelm Hezekiah, King Hezekiah at the time. And you see the great threat, how it works itself out, and yet how God turns them around, slaughters 185,000 of the Assyrians, chases them back to their homeland, and delivers them. And Hezekiah, having a lot of good to be said of Hezekiah, but some weaknesses too in his older age, some things that weren't so positive. And so we saw some of those things that could relate to this immediate Assyrian threat. But then we see things as well that are going to speak to that ultimate Babylonian captivity. There's a lot of references to captivity that are in this passage that seem to speak more to the Babylonian captivity that takes place much, much later in time, 586 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet there are other minor, more minor types of events. And then I always look when any reference to the day of the Lord, I mean, the day of the Lord is more of a generic sense of the visitation of God in either judgment or blessing. And here it's in judgment upon his people. And so it's a repetitive occurrence type of thing that culminates in the ultimate day of the Lord that is the most awful visitation of God's judgment. And so as to what reference there is there, that's a little bit difficult to maybe see. So the time and the historical context maybe are a little more difficult, but the thrust of what God wants us to take away application-wise is very plain. I mean, it's very easy to trace through the ideas that the prophet is presenting as he speaks of this unexpected reversal of fortunes in verses 1 to 3, where their bluster is replaced by despair. He says, "What's the matter with you now?" He has this cry out where he says, "What's your problem? I just can't imagine. What is wrong with you people?" is what Isaiah hollers out. You know, what? That is really the idiom that he's using. He's just saying, it's like he's shaking him by the shoulders. It's like a dad would want to shake his son and just say, "I can't understand. What's the matter with you? You know, I've told you this. I've told you this. How can you behave this way in a way that is so inconsistent with the people of God?" And so he says, "What's the matter with you?" And then he says, "Now that you have all gone up to the housetops." He follows that up with this contrast. "You were full of noise." I think there's a bit of a contrast there. So what do you go up to the housetops for? And it could be a variety of things, given that they had, you know, they're not going up to some sloped roof and trying to hang on, you know, by the... They had this flat housetop roof, which lent itself to a variety of things. They could go up to the housetops for partying and for celebrations and for that type of thing. That would be more in parallel with what comes after. I think it reads here like there's a little bit more of a contrast, like sort of they've woken up. They finally been jolted to their senses, and now they're looking out over the fortified walls of the city. They're on top of their housetops, and they're seeing the danger that they're in, and they're seeing all of the attack that's coming upon them, and they're in desperation. They realize that it's like Custer's last stand or something. You know, this is it. You know, you're back into a corner. There's nowhere to turn, and you're able to, finally, your eyes are opened up. You've been oblivious. You've been living in this complacent, pleasure existence, party atmosphere, and now all of a sudden you're shocked into this attitude of despair as you all run up to the housetops in this last-ditch effort, and your bluster now is replaced by despair. I think that is the context here. He says, you were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. That sounds like any one of our cities, you know, any Friday, Saturday night, whatever. It sounds like the way we live in terms of our culture and how we are in America here. But their lives, they were characterized by fleshly indulgence, by exuberance, by noisy partying. They were oblivious to the signs of the time. They weren't open to God's prophecy and revelation. They weren't living in a sober fashion, looking for what God was going to bring. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, as it prophesies of the end times, I think has very much of this same attitude of false teachers coming into a context of pseudo-spirituality and giving people this sense of peace and safety while you go about all of your debauchery and your living in fleshly lust. They're like excusing it. These false prophets that come in because they have no sense of what God is doing in the big picture of things. And I think it's very similar. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. They're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They're going to bring swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. See, they're characterized by a lifestyle of sensuality, which characterized the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And he goes on and talks a little bit about the history of the flood of Noah. Look at how God judged the people in that day. The people who had no idea. Noah tried to preach to them, tried to warn them that, you know, God said he's going to destroy the earth. And they just went on with their party life and said, you're dreaming. You're dreaming. Until the waters came up and overwhelmed them and they were gone. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, they lived the same type of path. It says, he reduced them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Do we never learn from these examples? We have the example of the days of Noah and the flood. We have the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have the example of Lot. Here, Lot is called righteous, even though we know he had plenty of issues, but he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And so it talks about these men, verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and they despise authority. They're daring, they're self-willed, etc. He goes on and he gives the characteristics of these people. He says they're stains, they're blemishes. They have eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They have a heart trained in greed. He just goes on and layers all these things on. Well, I think back in the context here in Isaiah, you have somewhat of the similar type of context where their lives were characterized by this kind of bluster, boisterous party atmosphere. And yet, when Isaiah shakes them and when they sort of wake up at the last moment and it's too late, and now they flee up to the housetops, and Isaiah says, what's wrong with you people? Why didn't you wake up earlier? Why didn't you see the signs? Why didn't you listen to the warnings? And so their bravery in battle, verses 2 to 3, their bravery in battle is replaced by capture in flight. They're not ones that even die an honorable death. They're not even ones who get to stand up and show the courage of warriors and put up a good fight. They're ones that turn and flee and are captured without lifting up a sword, without having a fight at all. And so they're very dishonorable in terms of the end that they come to. It says, you're slain, we're not slain with the sword. They didn't die in battle. All your rulers, the ones that you depended on to protect you, instead they turn and ran. They fled. They've been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. So no matter how far they tried to escape to, God was able to find them out and was able to bring them into a situation of captivity. Some of this is parallel to what happened in the Babylonian attack under King Nebuchadnezzar, where you have really the prophet Isaiah. He has much in common with Jeremiah, who's looking after the fact and is weeping over what's happened to Jerusalem. In Lamentations, you have Jeremiah, who's characterized as the weeping prophet. Some have said here that, you know, Isaiah is sort of like a weeping prophet too, when you look at the parallels here. Looking at some of the same events, Isaiah looking in the future to see what's going to happen, Jeremiah looking in the past and seeing what's transpired, but the same events. Lamentations, I'll read chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. In other words, they died by starvation. They were under a siege, and they didn't have water, they didn't have food to eat, and they starved to death. The starvation was so severe. Verse 10, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people, and they were driven to just terrible things. It says in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 4 to 7, it recalls the flight of King Zedekiah from Jerusalem. He fled, he was captured, and he was brought to the king of Babylon. But in Jeremiah 39, verses 4 to 7, it recounts this. It says, it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled. And they went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls. And he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them. These are the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. The Babylonians pursued after them. They overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment upon him. How humiliating, you know, the king of God's city, Jerusalem. Judgment is being pronounced upon him by King Nebuchadnezzar here. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. What a terrible thing to watch your sons killed before your eyes. That's the last thing that Zedekiah would see. What was imprinted and what was emblazoned into his eyes was that image of his sons being slaughtered. And then it says, then he went ahead and he put out Zedekiah's eyes. He slew all the nobles, he put out Zedekiah's eyes, and he bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon as his trophy, to show off, to mock him, to make fun of him, to humiliate him there in Babylon. That same account is repeated, 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 4 to 7, would have much of the same account. And so these circumstances that surrounded what took place there with captivity into Babylon, some of these things seem to have a parallel with what Isaiah speaks of here. So there's this unexpected reversal of fortunes, and these people that had been oblivious and had been living this life of partying are brought to this point of despair and are face to face with this great defeat that's brought about them. And then the response of the prophet in verse 4 of Isaiah, there's this unmitigated remorse of the prophet. It says, therefore, Isaiah says, turn your eyes away from me. He says, I don't want you to come and try to comfort me. I don't want you to come and bring superficial words to me as if I'm making too big a deal out of this. He says, turn your eyes away from me. Let me alone, he says. Let me weep bitterly. Don't try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So he has the type of remorse. He understands the guilt of the people, even though it's not his guilt. Even though he's not the one that rejected the Lord, he feels for the guilt of his people. He identifies with his people. He's sorry that they have not responded with remorse and with repentance and with turning back to God in faith. And so he understands the pitiful condition that they're in and that there's no hope for them now, that it's a helpless type of situation. And so he's weeping bitterly. It just reaches to the depths of his soul. And he says, Don't make any type of superficial efforts to cheer me up. The harsh reality of the destruction of Judah, it overwhelms the prophet here. And we see the heart of the prophet, just as we saw the heart of Christ reflected in mourning over the response of the Jewish people to his arrival on the scene. And then we see in verses 5 to 8, the unilateral removal of God's covenant protection. So this third section here, verses 5 to 8, this is God who's primarily at work. He's the one that's orchestrating everything that's taking place. The sovereignty of God as the Lord of hosts is the one that's in view. He says, verse 5, it's the Lord God of hosts that is doing all this. He's the one that's exercising divine control over all of these events. This isn't some accident or something that's outside of the scope of his providential care for his people. Even though Jerusalem are the apple of his eye, in a sense, because they have rejected the covenant and turned away and broken the covenant, they are now receiving the cursings that had been promised back in Deuteronomy. And so there's this picture of this terrifying captivity. He uses these three strong words, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is in control of all the armies of the universe, is now against them. He's arrayed against them. He's bringing this judgment against them. This isn't outside of his control. This is under his direction. The Lord God of hosts is bringing about this day. He has a day of panic, of subjugation, and of confusion. Panic, very, very intense form of anguish. Not just a little bit of concern or of worry, but something that has a paralyzing effect, that sweeps over you with that anguish that just goes so deep to the heart that you can't even function. It has this sense of very intense anguish. Subjugation, just a fancy word for bondage and captivity, bringing them where they should have been a people characterized by freedom and by liberty. They're now going to be characterized by bondage. They had known this in their experience before. They had in their early years been in bondage in Egypt and been delivered through the Exodus. They knew all about bondage and captivity, and yet they hadn't learned the lessons that God had wanted them to learn. And here they're repeating history, being brought back into this situation of subjugation and of confusion. Instead of having clear vision and direction and having a purpose and going the path that they would like to take, they're now disoriented, and they now have a lack of vision, and they have confusion and despair and no clear direction. And all of this is taking place sarcastically, ironically. It's taking place in that location that he again gives the name to here, in the Valley of Vision. How sad. In that place that should have stood for the glory of God, where the glory of God should have been there as a beacon to attract all the nations of the world to come and see what it meant to live in righteousness, in submission to the law of God. Instead of seeing that, these people were living like all the other people of the world. There was no sense of a holy nation and a holy priesthood. There was no differentiation. And so this Valley of Vision is a sad name of the location for Jerusalem. And there's a sense of hopelessness here, a sense of helplessness. Their life is characterized now, instead of by having a fortified city that's impenetrable, their city is characterized as a breaking down of walls. They have no ability to keep the enemy out. They have no ability to protect themselves. All they're left to do is this crying to the mountains, this futile cry that reaches up. It doesn't even reach to God. It bounces off the mountains and bounces back to them, almost in an echo type of effect. It doesn't result in anything. There's no answer to their pleas. Their prayers go unanswered. They cry out to the mountains for help. You know, in the psalmist, he wants to look to the mountains in terms of looking to the Lord for help. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. From whence does their help come? It's too late. They have not looked to the Lord for help. All they can do is cry to the mountains without any type of positive result or response from God. And so there's this sense of how God has divinely orchestrated this day of destruction. And then there's this, in verse 6, there's this emboldening of enemies that are sort of surprising, because these are minor players that are mentioned here. You would think he'd be talking about some pretty major guys, but actually God is showing that, hey, these minor guys are stepping up to the plate, aligning themselves with either Assyria or Babylon, in whatever the context is here, and they're coming in and they're having success against Israel, nations that you would think are just bit players, and yet these are ones that now have been elevated to a position of victory over you. It's a shocking thing to see the names of these bit players that are introduced here as having ascendancy and supremacy over Israel. It says Elam. Elam took up the quiver. Elam, you can see that. Elam, you're kidding me. Elam, you know, you look at the odds that you put out there, and Elam doesn't look very good, but here it is. Israel is in so bad off, God has removed that divine protection, and now here you have nations aligning themselves with Assyria or with Babylon, whatever the case is, and they're taking up the quiver. They have all types of military might. They have chariots. They've got infantry. They've got horsemen. They've got all the resources and the power at their disposal, and all of these things are being unleashed against Judah. And you have Kerr. They can't even, the commentators can't even figure out, where does this Kerr come from? And they can't even with any definition say, well, it's located here. They have a few options that they give. But this Kerr, they're not noted in some extra biblical sources as this great power back then and this time. For they're nobody. These are nobodies that have now been emboldened to step up and to mock God's people and to defeat God's people. So it's a very sad day for Judah. Another commentator, Macher, that I use a lot, he talks about the Hebrew of verse 6, which I would not have picked up on. He says this Hebrew in verse 6, he says it's very rhythmical. There's three lines of three words each. So you have Elam took up the quiver, then you got the chariots and the infantry and the horsemen, and then you have Kerr uncovered the shield. So you've got those three groups of three Hebrew words. And he says it has, if you read it in the Hebrew, it has sort of a drum beat, like a marching effect that matches its content. And like what they're saying, if you could see coming, Isaiah saying, if you could see coming what I see coming, you wouldn't be living in this rejoicing party atmosphere. And so it makes a reference to these minor players that are given starring roles. And then it gives the description in greater detail, the description of the defeat in verses 7 to 8. It says, then your choicest valleys were full of chariots. There's this pervasive penetration so that wherever you look, in places that you would want to defend because these lands have value to you, in those places what you find is they're overrun with these chariots and the military personnel and resources of your enemies. The enemies everywhere. They have superior numbers. They have superior military power and weapons and arsenal. And Judah's unable to protect these very choice and fertile valleys that would be important to their economy and important to their culture. So it's very pervasive, the penetration. There's this strategic vulnerability as well because the horsemen have taken up fixed positions at the gate. You don't want to give up the gate, you know. Don't give up the gate. You know, in chess, you don't want to give up the center of the board. The center of the board, everything flows out from there. If you find that your opponent has control of the center of the board, you're in trouble. That's the strategic position of vulnerability. Well, here it's the gate of the city. You know, you can't get out. You might want to flee. You can't even get out. You can't even escape. You could try and get over the walls, but you can't get in. And they can come in. And so this taking up position of strength where they won't be moved off of that, you can't move them off that space, that's very bad because now they're established as horsemen in a position of strength at this very strategic place. And so the war is essentially over at this point. So he's talking about this description of defeat, and he sums it up with this final phrase where he says that it's God who has removed the defense or the covering of Judah. If you picture, you know, when you're under submission to God's authority in whatever realm, whether it's the home and you're under the submission of your parents, or whether it's at work and you're under submission to your employers, or whether it's in the government and whoever the officials are, he says, in this context, when you're under the theocracy in the right sense of God being in control of the nation, God has his protective covering. He's the defense that is over you. When God removes that and exposes you to whatever will come in and attack you and there's no longer any defense, that's the reason that's given for why these enemies can be so successful against Judah. In our lives, we have to look at what protections has God provided for us, and are we under the umbrella of the protections that God has for us? When we are unsubmissive, when we don't submit in our heart as God wants us to, that's very dangerous because we're removing ourselves from that umbrella of protection that God has provided for us in whatever the context is. And so that's what they had done. They had removed themselves, and so God had removed the defense of Judah, and that's the explanation. This divine abandonment is the explanation for such a surprising and total defeat of God's people. So we see in the end of verse 8 to verse 11, this main contrast. This is the heart of what God's communicating in this whole chapter of these judgments against the nations. We come back time and time again to this same theme, that it's this unbelieving reliance on the arm of the flesh versus trusting in the Lord God alone. Are you going to trust in God, or are you going to trust in your own resources? Are you going to bring up your own defenses, and that's really where your heart is? Where do you turn when difficulties come? Who do you turn to? Do you really turn to God? Do you know how to wait on God for him to be your strength? Is he your strength and your fortress and your rock and your protector? Is that who he is in your life? Or are you looking to somebody else? Are you looking to your parents to fulfill that role? Are you looking to whoever? Are you looking to the government? You know, people look to the government to be that in their lives. I want the government to be my savior and bail me out of this situation and that situation. Or I want whatever it is. I want my education to be what's going to save me and give me this life that I want and give me all the opportunity and give me everything that I want. And I bank on the education is where it is. and my money and what I can accumulate so that I have security for the future, so that I know nothing can hurt me. I've got all the insurance in the world. I've got everything in the bank, and I've got my retirement. I've got this. So I've got all this stored up. And is that where my confidence and my security is? So the contrast here, he says, don't depend on the arm of the flesh. And he lists the different ways in which the people of Jerusalem tried to depend on the arms of the flesh. And he goes through and he has these phrases. They come back time and time again. They're not in sequence here. He has one, and then he introduces another, then he comes back to the one. But the three things he keeps coming back to are, what weapons do they trust in? The walls that they're trying to rebuild, and then the water that they're trying to collect and store up. So it's all oriented around the weapons, the walls, and the water in terms of this section here, because that's what they felt they needed to be able to protect themselves against the invasion that was the siege that was against their city. These were the three things that they trusted in. So it says, in that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. This reference to the house of the forest is probably something that Solomon had constructed out of cedars, where he had an armory of such with weapons stored up and other valuables. And so there's references in Kings and Chronicles that we could look at. But this is some reference to physical weapons that they felt they could draw upon and they could take out of the armory and they could put into use in the battle. So they were depending on the arm of the flesh in terms of these weapons. And then with respect to walls, it says, you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. So you can see, by way of inspection, you can see the weak points. You can see that something needed to be done. What they did about it, further on it says, you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall. So you sort of did this inventory approach, and you said, well, you know, I can knock down these houses, are not as important from a defensive standpoint. I can get some building materials and some stones by knocking down these houses, taking those stones over here and trying to mend the holes in the wall that are going to be more critical in terms of a point of invasion as the army comes. Now, you ask yourself, well, what did God and what did Isaiah, what did he expect the people to do? Did he expect them to just go up into the high tower and just pray, and that's all that they were supposed to do? Was he against them making any preparations for battle and doing anything that would be common sense to take precautions? I don't think so, because we've studied the book of Nehemiah, and we've seen how a man of God can be certainly a man of action, a man who's able to galvanize the forces of God. But what is that at the core is where your confidence is. Where what are you trusting in? And he's saying, you people of Jerusalem, your heart was, I'm okay. I don't need God. I can't be attacked, and I can protect myself. I've got the resources to protect myself. So God's not against planning, preparation, activity. He's not against being people of action. He is in favor of prayer. He is in favor of, hey, bringing it to God and laying it all before Him and dependence upon Him. But here, what you had was a lot of activity with no leaning upon God. They just didn't turn to God at all. So they marshal the weapons, they try to shore up the walls, and then they take plans with respect to the water supply. They know that, one thing that Jerusalem is especially vulnerable to is the pools of water that we rely on are outside the walls. Well, who designed things that way? God designed things that way. Very interesting on God's part. God said, I'm putting you in a little bit of a position of vulnerability. That's how I want it. I want you to have to trust in me for all of the necessities of life. I'm not putting that water in this fortified place at the center of the city where it's so easy for you to get to. No, I'm putting you in somewhat of a challenging situation, because in the challenge, in the test, I'm going to see what your heart really is like. Where do you really turn for your trust? That's why God brings testing into our lives. He's trying to test our heart to see, do we turn to God or do we just lean on the flesh? And so they had a situation where they were vulnerable that says, you collected the waters of the lower pool. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. And, you know, we could try to define which pools are involved and get, I don't get into, you know, all that kind of detail stuff. I get a little lost sometimes in trying to track through all the detail side of that. But I understand the big picture of what he's communicating here. And he's saying, you understand that one of the resources you're going to need in this battle is the water supply. God has chosen to locate you in a position of vulnerability, and you are trusting in your own ability to construct tunnels and ditches, whatever, to bring the water inside the city. Again, not necessarily a bad course to take if you took it in dependence upon God and in prayer and in consultation with God. But if you're going to take it as a way to say, hey, I can take care of myself, no. So the real problem is given at the end of verse 11. They rejected trust in God. You did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. So again, it's very easy to see the heart of what is being communicated here. And so in verses 12 to 14, Isaiah finishes up with this unrepentant revelry, this celebration, this party atmosphere that only confirms their state of condemnation. He gives a clear call to repent. He says, therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts, what he called you to was to a state, a condition of repentance, characterized by weeping, by wailing, by shaving the head, by wearing sackcloth. So there's this general call that goes out to repent. It's, you know, there's always this distinction in the scriptures between the general call to the gospel that goes to all men, repent and believe, versus the effectual call that only works when the Holy Spirit is actively drawing someone to God himself and making this happen in terms of enabling our response so that we can respond this way. Those are the two things that, I mean, we read. Again, human responsibility, the general call, and divine sovereignty. You know, God has hit this effectual call. Here we're dealing with this general call. We don't want to ever minimize the general call. The call is to the people everywhere to repent and to believe. And it's the consistent call that goes out to all the prophets in the Old Testament. You can look at that same message, that general call to repent that goes out through all the prophets. You can look at John the Baptist, where he says, repent, prepare the way, the king is coming. You need to repent. That's laid upon you, a human responsibility, a burden upon you. Don't blame God and say, well, I can't repent. You know, God didn't equip me to repent. No, you can't argue that way. You can't think that way. This is the call that goes out for all men. You're under obligation to repent. And that's what John the Baptist lays on them. That was the message that Jesus gave. That was the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. He says, repent and be baptized. He says, as he gave his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. That's the message of the Apostle Paul. That had better be our message. We had better be giving out that general call to repent and believe. God has commanded men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when Christians, when we think of repentance and this call to repentance, we usually think in terms of that initial call to salvation and what's involved in terms of coming to know God in salvation. And yet, what we have to be aware of is that repentance should be something that characterizes the life of a Christian on an ongoing basis. That's what one of the things that makes us different from unbelievers is that we live day by day. We walk in a context of repentance and faith. Remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him day by day on an ongoing basis. How did we receive him? By repentance and faith. How are we to walk day by day? It's not that repentance was a one-time act that happened, you know, that we did to enter into the Christian life. As the light of God's word focuses on us today, and we see, oh, as Charlie read those things from Ephesians chapter 5, we say, whoa, wait a minute, there's some impurity in my life here. There's something here of immorality. There's something here that's not consistent with love. There's something that's out of kilter with walking in the light. As we see that, if we are truly believers, what will characterize us is we respond in repentance and faith, and we live the life, and that's how we grow. Just how we entered into the life is how we live the life. That's why over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, what characterizes a genuine believer is this ongoing pattern of dealing with sin by way of repentance. It says, if we confess our sins on an ongoing basis, not a one-time thing, entering into the Christian life. He's talking about as we recognize that God brings to light that these things are true of us and we're out of whack with the Christian life. It says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That should be the ongoing pattern. So we want to make sure that aspect of repentance, we see the ongoing aspect of that. But instead of responding to that clear call of repentance. We see them continuing in their unrepentant state of fleshly indulgence. Instead, what they're characterized by is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. And they have this phrase, this philosophy of life, this hedonistic philosophy, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no future, there's no accountability, there's nothing that we're headed for. We might as well just live for whatever pleasures of the moment that we can. Apostle Paul quoted this same philosophy in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, look, if there isn't any resurrection of the dead, that's 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage on the resurrection. He goes through and he says, you know, if there's no such thing as the resurrection, we might as well have a philosophy like this. This would be how somebody would respond. But the resurrection's true, because Christ did die, because he was buried, because he did rise from the dead. Then this would be a foolish philosophy to live by. And people around us are living by this philosophy all the time. This is their philosophy. And so we need to confront them with that, and we need to show them the foolishness of this. And then we see the confirmed condition of their condemnation, this labeling of it as an unpardonable sin in verse 14. The vision, the people had no vision, but Isaiah still had vision. Isaiah still had the Lord revealing himself here. In verse 14, the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, said Isaiah. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven, all to the extent, even unto death. There's not going to be forgiveness because of apostasy, because you've turned away and you've rejected the one path that God says leads back to him of repentance and faith. You refuse to repent, and you've put yourself on this course of this unpardonable sin. It aligns itself with those warnings in the book of Hebrews. Those warnings in the book of Hebrews that speak to apostasy. They speak to the falling away of ones that you're associated with all kinds of spiritual things. You know, you have a Christian family around you, you go to church sometimes, you do this and that, but your heart isn't right. You haven't come to a point of repentance and of faith. And so Hebrews, just to close and look at Hebrews chapter 10 in closing, these warnings are so strong here. And this is what Isaiah is laying out for them as well. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A lot of complications, a lot of difficult things in that passage, but what I want you to get out of it is that it's a warning of apostasy, that if you reject this path of repentance and faith and are unwilling to come to God and to live according to what he has prescribed in that way, then there is judgment awaiting that God has revealed upon his people here, where he talks to them in this valley of vision as no different than the other nations that are around about them in their pagan state. Let's pray.